According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27, I think we've covered about the first 10 or 11 verses at this point. We were looking at verse 11 last week. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may reply to him who reproaches me. The cross-generational issues there and the reproach that is directed towards the parents of a foolish generation. And how do you answer that? I think there's more work that could be done on that, but we'll let it go for now and reserve that for future studies. Then verse 12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. And boy, is this a good week for that, because we have evil on display, you know, in Israel and all over the world and in our country with people that are siding with the evil and calling it good and saying that it's understandable that babies are being beheaded and whatever else. I don't know how they can do that. It's unthinkable. And yet they do. They side with that side and say that Israel is wrong and all these things. So I pray a lot and I learn a lot, and then I trust that my eyes are open. I don't want to be the naive that just blindly stumbles along thinking everything's great when it's not. Oh, I need to have my eyes open to the day and age in which we live. All right, so here we'll pick up with this. We'll get past verse 12. We'll get into verses 13 and following. We've got some debt issues to look at. We've got some marital issues to look at. There's a lot here in these verses. Before we do any of it, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship. Confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. And humble your heart for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for the freedom of our land and the relative safety of our land. And we call upon your faithfulness to bless this time and hinder anybody that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. We do pray for Israel. We pray for Ukraine. We pray for Cameroon. We pray for so many places where brothers and sisters are in harm's way, Father. And just naming the name of Christ can carry a price to pay for that, Father. So we acknowledge this. Our eyes are open. We love them. We pray for them. We support them as we can. And we just thank you for being faithful. Continue to bless our nation, Father. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So prudence benefits while naivete, I forgot to put the little accent on there, naivete harms. And this is true in Zoe life and Bios life. Remember, we teach both. The Bible teaches both. That your Zoe life is your spiritual life in Christ. Zoe is the eternal life. Zoe is what you receive when you believe in Jesus Christ. The gift of God is Zoe, eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Your Bios life, that's your biology. You got that when you were born. You got that from your mom and dad with chromosomes and whatever else, your physical body. That's your Bios life. And the Bios life is what we all have in common. Even Bios is used in terms of your livelihood, what you do for a living, your line of work, anything that you accumulate in your household goods is your Bios life. If you see your brother in need of Bios life and your heart is closed against him, see, that's Bios goods with respect to that. And so we're very clear, the Bible's very clear, Zoe life and Bios life. Hopefully, if we're the more biblical we're oriented, our Zoe life shapes our Bios life. It's a reflection that our Bios life is a reflection of our Zoe life in that regard. So we want to be prudent. Prudent perception produces practical perspicuity. Do you like that? Perspicuity. Okay, we want to have perspicuity. We want to, if you don't know what perspicuity is, you can look it up in a dictionary. Look it up in, we can even find synonyms here in our thesaurus. Clarity, clearness, limpidity, lucidity, plainness. Now I've got to look up some of those words. But it gives us clarity, all right? And we can see things. And we're not deceived, and we're not just mindlessly going along with a crowd, because we have prudence. We're looking at things with divine viewpoint. We have our spiritual eyes open as we're looking at circumstances and details of life. And I think that the best example is our Savior. And we went through those examples. In John 8, he hides himself. In John 10, he passes through their midst. In John 12, he does not allow himself to be captured until he's in the garden and he has to be captured. And then Judas comes up and kisses him, and he submits to it, you know, even though he could have just killed them all and still saved his life. That's not why he came. He came to lay down his life. And when that moment was right, he submitted to the will of the Father. And we need to appreciate that for what it is, okay? Yeah, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If you don't have, and notice it's because of practice. It's not through excessive learning. It's not through multiplied Bible studies. You have to put into application what you're learning. That it's the ones that learn the Word of God and live the Word of God that have practice. Those are the ones that have trained their senses to discern good and evil out there in the real world. All right. Which brings us now to verse 13. The debt circumstances, as we have it listed here. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for an adulterous woman, hold him in pledge. All right, so this verse stands alone. We have a different issue in verse 14. But this is a principle that we've covered before in past classes. I don't think it's anything shocking, except the adulterous woman is an added element that's different. Debt obligations are terrible. And the Father speaks against it again and again and again. It's just bad in every case. And why are you under that? Why are you submitting to that? And when there are principles for earthly finances, there are principles for family assistance and tribal assistance and things within the families, clans, and tribes that were designed there. Proverbs warns repeatedly against debt obligations. It's viewed as a slavery, that you're indebted. You're a slave to the lender. The borrower is a slave to the lender. You ever heard that before? Well, if you're part of the financial seminars that are kind of popular, the Dave Ramsey stuff that's out there and his videos and his books. But it comes right out of Proverbs. It's very true that you put yourself under that bondage, and the Bible warns us against it. Whether to neighbors, to strangers, now harlots. We have a new venue that's being addressed, and really, the venue doesn't matter. There's no exception to the rule. There's no, well, is it right under these circumstances? Is it right under those circumstances? On what basis do we want to do this? Do I want to put myself under such a bondage? All right, so Proverbs 6. This was the longest one that really was the first one. This is the one that was given in the parental wisdom portion of the book. Remember, the first 9 chapters are child raising. The first 9 chapters are parents instilling values in their children while they're still under their roof, while they're still under their parental authority. So, my son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, what do you think you're doing? Why are you doing this? Okay, surety for a neighbor. We're going to talk about the principle of neighbors. Yep, same word that we're going to see later today. And then given pledge for a stranger. So that's not even a neighbor. In either case, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, you have been caught with the words of your mouth, and that's what it is. You agreed to it. You said, yep, I'll back that up. And you became the surety. You became the guarantor. You're not even taking out the loan. Somebody else is taking out the loan. Somebody else is assuming the debt. You're just guaranteeing their repayment. What is your surety? What is your willingness to do that for? Why? Why are you putting your own collateral up for that? But you've been snared with the words of your mouth. You've been caught with the words of your mouth. You are in God's image, and your declarations are to be honored because you honor the God of truth. And you are in his image. And you can't, how dare you make a really when you assume the status here, it's like you are making an I will declaration. I will repay. Okay? And so when you use the I will language as an image bearer of God, that's a serious deal. You are trapped. And you have no one to blame but yourself. Okay? Your own mouth put you there. So then do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Deliver yourself. What a verse. I mean, what a phrase. You realize that flies in the face of good theology? That flies in the face of, I mean, any one of us, if we're going to talk about eternal salvation, can you save yourself? No, you can't save yourself. Jesus paid it all, and he saved us, and we get that. But here is an imperative to deliver yourself that uses such jarring language that should wake anybody up to say, ooh, I've got to deliver myself out of this? That sounds bad. Okay? But that's the command. Deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, and here's how you do it. Go humble yourself. It's crushing. It's embarrassing. Importune your neighbor. That is begging to the extreme. Begging, pleading. Do whatever it takes. Give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Get out of this before the sun goes down. Get out of this today. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. All right, so that's the text there. And we do have notes available. We taught this ages ago when we were back in chapter 6. It was repeated again. These other repeats tend to be shorter. 11:15. He who is guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it, but he who hates being a guarantor is secure. So that's a legitimate hate application, all right? And you just ask yourself, well, why is my neighbor asking me to guarantee this? Anyway, well, what's his issue? And especially when Israel's system was already designed with families, clans, and tribes, my neighbor is theoretically a family member or a clan member in the extended tribe. And what is it that he's doing with me? Why do I have to back him up? Why is he taking on debt? What's his purpose? What's he even accomplishing? And does it fall within what the clan is doing, what the tribe is doing? Do the elders in the gates know about this? There's a lot more that just seems shady in these verses. Chapter 17 and verse 18. A man lacking in sense pledges and becomes guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. Lacking sense, actually the noun there is the noun heart, and it's a heart deficiency, it's lave. And we talked about a diminished heart. What's the damage that's done to your heart if you are heartless or you're lacking sense, you're lacking heart? And so you're making this pledge. You're saying the I will affirmation and becoming guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. Okay? And so these are the warnings, and these are the passages you have to ask yourself. If you have a family member that comes to you and wants you to jump on board this shady deal that you're doing, and just ask yourself, is this appropriate? Is this biblical? Is this wise? Or is this foolishness? What am I doing here? Okay? And I'm speaking as one who has done this, okay, for children, offspring, and whatever, for I'll be a co-signer on whatever, or if they can't get a lease on an apartment because they don't have a credit history in that way, and all right, I'll help you get on your feet and get on your own. In any event, these are the principles, and so you apply the principles and you make the best decision you can as unto the Lord. Chapter 20 and verse 16. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for foreigners, hold him in pledge. All right? Are you taking his garment? What are you getting? What are you holding for your own collateral? What's the agreement between you and him? I mean, it's kind of irrelevant what the agreement is between him and his creditor. You're now going to be the surety. So what is your guarantee? And for foreigners, hold him in pledge. You got to have the right wisdom on that. Proverbs 22. This chapter has three. Verse 7, verse 26, and verse 27. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. There you go. There's your Dave Ramsey verse right there. Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor. I mean, that's just the way it works, right? They talk about the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. Well, fundamentally, that's very common in the way this, and it's not just a carnal way the world works. That's the way the world is designed to work. That God has put in systems of value. God has put in systems of wealth. Going back to Eden and Havilah and all these lands of Cush, lands that had mineral blessings and had wealth as a part of the natural resources of that land. All right. Anyway, at some point, you got to adjust to God's system or you just continue living in defiance. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should you take your bed from under you? If you have nothing with which to pay. I mean, think about how arrogant it is. If you're going to be a guarantor, just have the cash up front and deal with it, okay? That's a much better way to operate. Say, why am I guaranteeing your loan? What is your loan for? Okay? Because to me, I'm just throwing away money at this point. If the much better way to operate is, whatever it is, your neighbor says, hey, I need $10,000 for whatever, I want you to guarantee. I'm gonna, seriously? And who are you in debt to? And who's profiting from this? Who's making the interest off of this and whatever else is going on? Here's a better plan. Get rid of that loan shark. Function in grace. For Israel, it would be the community of Israel. For us, it would be the body of Christ in the church. Isn't there a better way to do this? All right. Yeah, why should he take your bed from under you? All right. And then, of course, the passage where we are today. For an adulterous woman, for a strange woman. This is the common language that we have. The nekre, I think, is the Hebrew. A couple different words for harlots. But with respect to this, going in debt for a woman. Has that ever happened? All right. There's no good reason. Don't do it. Verse 14. Been waiting for this one. Any early birds? And actually, I'm the early bird. I'm up extra early most mornings. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. And there's so many plays on words here, right? And even the word bless can also be translated curse, and sometimes it's the same word in both places. And some blessings are actually cursings, depending. So Barak and Kalilah, okay, so they are different words this time. But occasionally there's words for blessing. Barak, Barakah, can actually be translated as curse, depending on the context and depending on the usage, that what should be a blessing actually becomes a curse, and even the same word is used on that basis. I'm learning now about part of the Jewish ritual today in Rabbinic Judaism. That's part of their daily prayers, and they have 18 blessings that they pronounce daily, and the 12th of those 18 blessings is actually a curse, and it's a curse upon Christianity. And so it's really an interesting thing that they do three times a day. They curse Christianity three times a day in their Orthodox rituals, in those things. All right, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning. Like, okay, it's too early for that. Let me wake up first. All right, you got too much energy and enthusiasm this time of day. Let's approach this, okay? And this is just true. And Jesus uses similar imagery when he talks about, you know, the man that's asleep in bed already, and then the neighbor comes knocking on the door because he needs a cup of flour or whatever he needs. And he says, come on, I'm not going to come open my door. I'm already in bed and my shoes are off and, you know, things like that. This is just normal human experience that we all can relate to. I like what Dwayne Garrett said. He said, the meaning of verse 14 is obvious. I mean, it really preaches itself. He goes on to say, beneath the surface is a warning that it is possible to be well-meaning. Right? This loud voice is probably loud for a reason. Probably loud because he's excited, he's thrilled, whatever. A baby was born or a grandchild or something exciting happened and he can't wait to share the news. And so he's awake, he's exuberant, he's noisy, and he doesn't realize that his exuberance is not, you know, he's well-meaning, but it's not received that way. It's possible to be well-meaning, but regarded as obnoxious if social sensitivity is lacking. And I thought that was a good way to put that. Dwayne Garrett, I don't even know who Dwayne Garrett is, but I've come to appreciate the New American Commentary, Old Testament, New Testament. I have yet to find one that was horrible, even when some of them are a little Calvinistic. I can still overcome that. I found a lot of usefulness in any volume of the New American Commentary that I've come to. So, I don't know who Dwayne Garrett is, but I liked what he had to say here. You can be well-meaning but obnoxious if social sensitivity is lacking. And that makes sense, that we have context for everything that we apply. So, the issue there. All right? Is that all I want to say on that? Do we need to have a class on social sensitivity and not being regarded as lacking? That could be a whole class all of its own. But just understand, there's appropriateness. And I think it comes down to what's fitting, what's right, what's proper, what's fitting. We have done studies on that in the past. We've even talked about it because God himself operates under the basis of what is appropriate, what is fitting. And what's fitting, what's not fitting, Jesus constantly applied those kind of things. And I think that's where Ecclesiastes teaches there's a time and a place. We understand elements there as it relates to such principles. I think, too, the appropriateness of the whole definition of not just wisdom, but prudence in having the right context for the application that's being made. Doing the right thing in the right way is, again, a very biblical principle related to that. So, anyway, whatever else we can preach on that, we'll let that go for today. Let's talk about dripping women. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain. So, if you thought the guy that was loud in the morning is obnoxious, he's obnoxious for a moment. He's obnoxious for as long as it takes to either wake up and punch him in the nose or to wake up and get over it and say, hey, can you quiet it down? Okay? That's one thing. And then he'll say, oh, sorry about that. I didn't realize. He goes back to his house and it's over. Right? Now when we get into verse 15, it's even worse. 15 and 16, because now you're married to this lady. Okay? It's constant. It doesn't stop. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. All right, verses 15 and 16 come together as a unit. They are, poetically, they are together. The text links them together on the basis of the Hebrew poetry. And it's not the first time we've addressed this. Previous Proverbs spoke to contentious women. This is the antithesis of the Proverbs 31 woman that we keep talking about. We haven't gotten there yet, but we keep hinting at it because the contrast is there. Is she a virtuous woman? Is she a contentious woman? Because the virtuous woman is the greatest blessing you'll ever have in your life. The contentious woman is the greatest adversity you'll ever have in your life. And it could be the same woman from day to day, from week to week, from one occasion to the next. Okay, and so we got to learn these principles. Just remind ourselves before we get to these verses what we've already covered in chapter 19. Verses 13 and 14, a foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. When we discuss that parallel, a son is one thing. Eventually, of course, kids grow up and they leave the home, but they're still cause issues even in adult capacity. We saw that just a week or two ago. Destruction to his father. But then the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Here's the tandem from verse 13 to verse 14. house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. That's true. It's what you was bequeathed to you when your father dies. What gets extended when you step into your own generation and to become the patriarch of your own family, your own clan, your own tribe, as the case may be. Yes, but a prudent wife, you're not getting that from your father, or you shouldn't be. Okay. You don't marry your sister. The prudent wife comes from the Lord, okay, and that's a blessing. And so we can teach verse 13 by itself. We can teach verse 14 by itself. Each one has its own doctrine in the poetry of the A versus the B part of each of these two verses. And then you put the two together, and you see the teaching that comes from verse 13 and verse 14 and the comparison there. Because it's the contentions of the wife or a constant dripping versus a prudent wife is from the Lord. And you see that's the contrast there. Is it the contentions or is it the prudent wife? Okay? And this is what we're looking for in the Proverbs 31 woman. This is what you're looking for in the blessings as God has designed for two human beings that are both sinners being made one and glorifying Him in the process. In the absolute miracle of the laws of divine establishment for marriage, how two sin natures become one for the glory of Jesus Christ. And principles of application there. Then chapter 21, verse 9, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Okay, you know, sometimes the doghouse or sleeping on the couch or whatever you're doing, there's a preference to that. That it's a better in temporal life. The obviously what's even better than that is restoring the relationship and getting you through your issues, getting her through her issues, and then coming together in humility and repentance and glorifying the Lord. But until that happens. This is why we have 2 Peter chapter 3. This is why you have the woman and she's with the Lord and the husband's out of it. And then it flips around where the husband is walking with the Lord and the wife is out of it. And how is it that you win the husband? How is it that you win the wife in 2 Peter chapter 3? Same thing here all throughout Proverbs. Okay, yes, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. But what's better than living in the corner of a roof? Is shepherding her through that season and watching her transformed from a contentious woman to a woman of excellence, okay? Because the grace of God does that. The Word of God does that. The glories of these things are what Proverbs is designed to produce, okay? And it's the other way around as well. It's not just the husband has to shepherd her through it. She has to silently, that's the key in 2 Peter 3, without a word, she's not shepherding, she's not preaching, she's not speaking, but she is by example rebuking him 7 days a week with her godly walk and lets the Lord do the shepherding and the preaching and the transformation. All right, that way she can get out of the corner of the roof if she's put herself there because of the contentious husband that she's dwelling with. Because she doesn't want to spend the rest of her life with that. She wants to see him growing and repenting and walking in the light. All right. Make sure we understand this does go both directions. Same chapter, Proverbs 21, and you get down to verse 19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. So that's even further away than the corner of the roof. You've actually fled the house. You fled the town. You found the nearest desert you could find and said, even that's better. Okay? It seems to me like that guy doesn't want to be found. That if he was in a neighboring village or a neighboring town, then she would have a network of friends or family or somebody would track him down and she would know where he is. But no, he's gone so far as to flee to the desert where hopefully, you know, she can't find him. Than with a contentious and vexing woman. This now has doubled contentious and vexing. So it only gets worse until the repentance transforms things. Finally, 25:24. Better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. That's almost word for word a repeat of what we had in 21:9. All right. So this has been taught before. It gets taught again. It gets taught again. What's up with the redundancy? What's up with the repetitive nature of this? Why does God have to repeat himself so many times? Because we need to hear it so many times. We need to keep reminding ourselves of this. All right? And just remind yourself occasionally, every so often. And it doesn't matter. You know, if you've been married 30 years or 60 years or whatever the case may be, you still have two sin natures. You don't lose your sin nature until you leave your body. And then when you leave your body, that's it for the marriage. Okay? Till death us do part. So the whole time you're married, you're both in physical bodies. You're both sin natures. And you got to be reminded of these things from time to time, just to have the grace and the love and the sacrificial priesthood ministry to be able to pray for that spouse during the time of ugliness. Now, we've addressed this before, but what are we doing this time through in chapter 27? This particular iteration illustrates the point. There's actually an illustration that goes with this, okay? Yeah, constant dripping on a day of steady rain. Got that. It's a bad thing. It's horrible. Who wants that? It's like Chinese water torture. Drip, 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 drip. Will you stop it already? I'm going crazy. Okay? But now we're going beyond that with an illustration. And the illustration involves restraining her. Yeah, good luck with that. It's like restraining the wind. Good luck with that. Grasping oil with his right hand. Good luck with that. Okay? Like nailing Jell-O to the wall or something. Like, really? How do you do that? Okay? I want to see that happen. These are actually impossibilities. So this particular iteration illustrates the point with the hopelessness of restraining wind or grasping oil. With the hopelessness. What is the hope in verse 16 when the illustrations are physical impossibilities? And I like that. I like the fact that Scripture is using a hopeless illustration to teach us. Okay, and I think there's actually more to it than that. But we'll start with the hopelessness of it. We'll start with the impossibility of it. Because honestly, when we face with some of these tests, it's very human to stop and say it's hopeless. There are no answers. My marriage can't be saved. This woman can't be fixed. Or this man can't be fixed. Whatever the case may be. And believers can come to the point where they just start saying it's over, it's hopeless, there's nothing better, I might as well just leave, I might as well just divorce. There's nothing else to do. It is hopeless. You can't grab the wind. You can't grab a fistful of oil. And yes, I agree. You can't grab the wind. You can't restrain the wind. You can't grasp oil with your right hand. But what can God do? What can God not do? Okay? If it's impossible for man, are you saying it's impossible for God? Are you putting God in the same hopeless category that you put yourself in? And maybe that's where an adjustment needs to happen in our thinking. Because it's not as hopeless in God's perspective. With God, all things are possible. What is it that with man it's impossible? With God, all things are possible. Okay? And so now we can start looking for other clues. And I've got questions I want answered. Because both wind and oil are representative figures for God the Holy Spirit. In using these illustrations, not only is the impossibility being laid out there, but it's being laid out there in vocabulary that is supposed to remind us of God the Holy Spirit. And so how about that? Let's, in all my despair and all of my dwelling on the impossibilities, let's just remind myself that God the Holy Spirit is real. Okay? And that he indwells me, he indwells her, he's at work. They say, I trust he's at work. I trust that his omniscience knows about all these things that I'm struggling with better than I do. And so when I can pray, what does that Holy Spirit do when I'm praying? Is he impotent? Is he working? Is the Holy Spirit praying with groanings too deep for understanding? He's an intercessor. And so maybe I've given up. Maybe I don't know how to ask or think, but the Holy Spirit does. And he intercedes and he groans. And that's a good thing. I also like the fact that grasping, the right hand is the hand that's mentioned, right? I don't think the left hand is any better at grasping oil than the right hand at grasping oil. Either hand is just as useless. You could use either hand for the illustration. You don't have to mention the hand at all. You could just say grasping oil, restraining wind and grasping oil. You can make the point without using the term right hand. So the fact now that Solomon has included the term the right hand, that too can be a wake-up call. That too can be a very interesting consideration. Wow, wait a minute. Right hand. Let me think about this. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Is that encouraging? wait a minute. I'm seated at the right hand of God. Ooh, is that encouraging? Okay, I'm liking this even more. And there are principles with respect to the right hand. Even the grief that Jacob had at the death of Rachel, right? She gave birth to Benoni. And he said, no. Don't name him Benoni. He's Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And the principle of right hand was a concept, a principle, a doctrine that encouraged Jacob at the death of Rachel. I think there was a, you know, Jacob was very rarely was he spiritually minded. This was one of the few episodes where when he overruled the Benoni name and gave the Benjamin name, it was one of the rare moments of clarity or perspicuity that Jacob actually had. Because he was able to hold on to that right-hand principle as he grieved the loss of Rachel. And even then, maybe part of that was he had to come to the acknowledgement that Leah was his right woman, not Rachel. That he insisted on the one that he insisted on after God had graced him out by giving him the one he was supposed to have. And then instead of submitting to the will of God and saying, not my will, but thine be done, he said, I'll show you my will be done. And so he had both sisters for wives. Ended up with four wives. Anyway, yeah, polygamy is a permissive will test that is not banned in the Bible, but it's not commanded except for the levirate marriage. And it is the examples that we have in Scripture are not good examples, okay, when the polygamy is illustrated for us in the Bible. So, grasping oil with his right hand. And that the wind reference should remind us of the Holy Spirit. The oil reference should remind us of the Holy Spirit. The right hand reference ought to remind us about God and his sovereignty and the blessings of the right hand principles of who we are in Christ. All of these things, okay? So, constant dripping on a steady rain, on a day of steady rain, a contentious woman. And what's the answer for your contentious woman? Minister, serve, love. Rebuke, correct. Okay, that's what Job had to do. You speak as one of the silly women. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? So Job had a contentious woman, and I'm not blaming her. She just lost 10 kids, and she was grieving and all that. Job had to shepherd her through that time. And he did, okay? All right. You know, I don't know, the idea the grass is always greener and things are always better, and you should have given me a better woman. Adam was blaming Eve for the fall. It was the woman you gave me, Lord. She gave me the fruit, and I ate it. You should have given me a better woman, and she wouldn't have given me the fruit, and I wouldn't have eaten it. And you know, and we're always blaming others, and then the mythology that goes, oh well, this is the worst thing imaginable, and you know, and you keep divorcing all these contentious women, thinking that your fifth husband, your fifth wife, your sixth wife, whatever. Eventually, you're going to find a virtuous woman. No. Every woman on this planet is a sinner, and you're a sinner too, and maybe the issue is you, okay? Like my grandfather and his eight wives. You know, you start to think, where's it going with this? Oh, yeah, so there's the contentious woman, and there's the virtuous woman. And if all you're doing is dumping these, looking to try to find a virtuous woman, wait a minute. Shepherd, teach, watch her grow. She's watching you grow, isn't she? Okay? Are you the virtuous hero you think you are? We're both sinners growing together, and I'm helping her, she's helping me, and this is how it works. All right. Iron sharpens iron. Verse 17. Well, here's a famous verse. Okay? This is an amazing verse. Iron sharpens iron. What a principle. And then the second part of the principle, it almost preaches itself just with those words. Iron sharpens iron. Okay? Three words, I'm done. Because we get it. We understand what it means. Or do we? So one man sharpens another. Okay, that completes the thought. There's actually more to it than that. But iron sharpens iron. These are identical nouns. Okay? And this is actually idiomatic. So one man sharpens the face of his brother or the face of his friend is literally how it reads in the Hebrew. We've got to deal with that. Iron sharpens iron. It's like when we say sheep beget sheep. What a simple statement, right? And it's self-evident. Every sheep beget sheep. There's not a sheep that's ever been born in the history of planet Earth that wasn't birthed through parent sheep. Okay? Every sheep that's ever been born had a sheep mom and a sheep dad. Right? The ram and the ewe. Am I getting that right? There has never yet been a sheep born from a shepherd. What am I saying? And yet, how many sheep just expect that, oh, my pastor's going to lead them to the Lord? Wait a minute. Sheep beget sheep. That's how it works. Biologically, that's how it works. I'm not saying that the pastor can't lead somebody to Christ. He should lead everybody to Christ, but he's doing so not as a pastor. He's doing so as a sheep, begetting another sheep. All right. We'll let that go for today. Iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. And this is how it works. So we have metallurgy. We understand the idea of a whetstone. We understand the honing of a blade. Which, by the way, the edge of a blade was called, you know what it was called? It was called the face of that blade. Okay? That's why this metaphor communicates in a couple of different ways. And so the edge of the blade, the face of the blade, that's what's getting sharpened. And it sharpens iron. Are you going to sharpen a sword with a Q-tip? Or a cotton ball, or something soft. Okay? Softness doesn't sharpen. Hardness sharpens. And like with like. Iron with iron. Okay? And this is a concept. This is why, this verse was preaching to me yesterday when I had lunch with Pastor Cliff. Because iron sharpens iron. And every time Pastor Cliff and I get together, I sharpen him, he sharpens me, and we both walk out of there, sharp. Because that's what happens. Iron sharpens iron, like for like. And this is a principle you can apply not just with pastors, okay? Husbands and husbands, wives and wives, like for like. In ways that ministry can happen in different ways, okay? That you women can minister to one another, in ways that I certainly can't, because I'm not a woman, never have been, don't want to be. Okay? That the like for like is where the sharpening occurs. So iron sharpens iron. It's a very simple principle. And it teaches us our mutual reciprocal interdependence. Our mutual reciprocal interdependence. Because if the iron doesn't sharpen iron, then how's it going to happen? It's not going to happen. Thought I made that clickable. Verse 9 of the same chapter. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Okay? And it's the same friend vocabulary that we have in verse 17. It's the same writ vocabulary that we have in verse 17. A man's counsel is sweet to his friend. A soul's counsel is sweet to his friend. Mutual reciprocal interdependence. And the idea that if you are, Joel Hermit Christian, living in a cave, avoiding the church and not taking part in the body of Christ, well, I feel sorry for you. Who's going to sharpen you? Who's going to edify you? Who's going to rebuke you and chew you out or encourage you and pick you up? And all the things that we're commanded to do with all of the one another imperatives that we have throughout the New Testament for the body of Christ. Okay? Or throughout the Old Testament for Israel and how they functioned in their families and clans and tribes and nation. All right? And you have this. Think about Jonathan and David and how they encouraged each other, even though Jonathan's dad was trying to kill him. they had each other and doctrinal fellowship between them. So that's verse 9. Similar principle. Iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. One man sharpens the face of his neighbor. The face of his friend. The face of his rank. We'll deal with that. This is a principle, too, that's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Even in carnality. Remember, Ecclesiastes is the book of human viewpoint. Ecclesiastes is Solomon abandoning divine viewpoint and just spouting off secular principles, things of earthly wisdom, things of earthly observance under the sun, finding vanity of vanity, all is vanity, and really, in a very depressing kind of way, I'm thankful. I want to teach Ecclesiastes someday, just besides through the Bible. I want to teach it verse by verse and just run through the manual of human viewpoint. Because God allowed it. The Holy Spirit inspired it. God the Holy Spirit inspired human viewpoint in our Bibles. This is what happens when you're looking at the world without the lens of the Word of God, without being in fellowship. And even the carnal believer can appreciate the value of backup. Okay, unbelieving police officers want backup. Soldiers on the battlefield want backup. You know, you don't have to be a believer with doctrine to realize that two is better than one. That's just life. It's the universe. It's everything. It's normal for the world we live in. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Actually, through the mutual cooperative endeavors, they can have a greater output than just 1 + 1 = 2. If either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. Again, you got the backup. You got the support. If you're by yourself and you fall, well, then so much for your labor. You're done. You've stopped producing today. But when your buddy picks you up, you got more to produce. That's why 1 + 1 = 2 when they're combined together in their endeavor. And then 3 makes it even more, and it makes it even more. This is the concept of the scale that gets applied. Okay? Economy of scale and other things that happen with mutual cooperation in corporate endeavors. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Yeah, the sole laborer, the sole proprietor, the solo guy doesn't have the backup. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Okay, well, that makes sense. I never sleep well when Sharon's out of town. All right. It's just, okay. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. You know, I'd rather have 2-on-1 than 1-on-1 any day of the week. Right? This is where we can tell some war stories in that. If you've ever met Jason, he comes around here every now and then. He was an officer with me in the jail, in the sheriff's department. And the two of us were pretty good tandem for what we would do when it came time to go head-to-head with an inmate. Anyway, one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of 3 strands is not quickly torn apart. Oh, and you know what? You don't have to stop at 2. Once you add that 3rd strand, what have you just done? Again, it's exponential. It's increased. It's not just 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Okay? Now you've got a third strand and creating a greater strength than the two, and the two are greater than the one. So this is the nature of it. Okay, and this is not even Proverbs. This is Ecclesiastes. We can appreciate these things because they're consistent with Proverbs. They're consistent with other principles. This is the best way to learn from Ecclesiastes, is find the similarities with other wisdom from the Bible. And then when you have to back off a little bit, like when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, just say, wait a minute. That doesn't accord with Proverbs. That doesn't accord with true wisdom. That doesn't accord with the rest of the canon of Scripture. That way you can filter through the human viewpoint and find where the truth is. How about Hebrews 3? Take care, brethren. I love this. Take care, brethren. This is God warning us. And this is a church age passage. Take care, brethren. It's a real danger and a real warning that there not be in any one of you, search the Greek, find a footnote, find an exception clause, think, well, obviously he's not talking about me, obviously, because I'm a pastor. This would never happen to me. No, it doesn't say that. It says any one of you. And if you think it's not talking to you, then you're probably most in danger. That arrogance is going to, you think you stand, you're going to fall. Take care, brethren, there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You can be a believer and have an evil, unbelieving heart. You're born again, you're saved, you're going to go to heaven when you die, but today you're not walking by faith. And if you're not walking by faith today, what are you? You have an evil, unbelieving heart. You have fallen away from the living God. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Don't be crazy about that. Okay? But you have fallen away. You are in apostasy because you've fallen away. You're in carnality. You're in reversionism. Pick your language. Pick your vocabulary. When you're not walking by faith, when you're in prolonged carnality, this is where you are. And so what's the answer? Well, if you're by yourself, no one's going to pick you up. But if you have two, if you have three, if you have a body of believers and a lampstand that love you, encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today. Doesn't that go well with iron sharpens iron? Doesn't it go well with a cord of three strands is not easily broken? Does not go well with if there's one alone, who's going to pick him up? If there are two, he can be picked up. Or Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Okay? I should have added that to that note right there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today. Because today it's your turn. Tomorrow it'll be his turn to pick you up. Assuming that you pick him up today. Okay? And this is just a daily thing. You say, well, I'm sick of this. I picked him up 7 times already. Am I done yet? I think Jesus would say 70 times 7, okay? Keep functioning in the body, keep serving, keep loving. Iron sharpens iron. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you, that goes well with the any of you, none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we taught this when we taught the Hebrews class, but in case you slept since then or you forgot, the hardening happens when you don't encourage the one you should be encouraging. Okay? When does the hardening happen? The deceitfulness of sin hardening? When you're looking down your nose at the one you should be encouraging and picking up. When you think, oh, well, God's given up on him. He's done. He's given over. I'm tired of picking him up. You're like Moses saying, okay, Lord, blast him. I'm sick of this. No, you just got hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So now he's fallen, and now you're fallen. All right. One man sharpens the face of his friend. One man sharpens the face of his friend. The word here for friend is the word for neighbor. It's the word when we're told to love our neighbor. It's the noun is re, R-E, a little A and an apostrophe, re. And that Lion is hard to pronounce. You got to kind of cough and choke and swallow at the same time. A lot of people give up on it and they just use a G sound. So they would say reg. But it's not reg, it's rek. And you close your throat and you have that little k connected to it, that rek. Anyway, it's used 185 times. It's used all over the Old Testament, okay? Strong's number 7453. Like I say, this is the object of the love your neighbor imperative. It's used in a lot of places throughout Psalms and Proverbs. It's used in cases where it's not only translated as neighbor, but it's translated as friend, as associate. It's translated, got a lot of idiomatic associations. I want to take the time, I won't do it today. We'll open up with this next week. Because the verb ra'ah is, there's most Hebrew grammarians will say there's two verbs for ra'ah. And they say there's two verbs for ra'ah. And they will say one verb is a verb of shepherding. And one verb is a verb of associating. And so we have nouns for shepherd and we have nouns for neighbor. And is it really two, or is it all one? Is it one verb that really has two senses, or is it two separate verbs? Okay, James Strong's came along and gave them both the same number and said, it's all the same. Brown Driver Briggs came along and said, no, we're going to count this as two separate verbs. And so we're going to count that a neighbor is different from a shepherd. Okay, the Lord is my shepherd. My rank. Love your shepherd. No, love your neighbor. Rank. Well, what is it? Is the Lord my shepherd or is the Lord my friend? Do I love my friend or do I love my neighbor? Do I love my neighbor or do I love my shepherd? Well, it's Pastor Appreciation Month. Of course you love your shepherd. But I think it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile to see. And so we'll take some time to do this with the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, because the verb ra'ah, that does speak of association, right? Your neighbor is an associate, your friend is an associate. The more you associate, the more friendly you become. And what is the primary role of shepherding? Is it not association? Does the shepherd identify with his sheep? Is he associated with them? Does he love them? Does he care for them? Does he feed them? Does he tend them? Does he identify with them? Does he acknowledge them? Or does he just, nah, they're not mine. I'm a hireling. I don't care about those sheep. Here comes the lion. Oh, well, not my sheep. So we'll talk about some of these things. I think it's worthwhile. And we'll try to have a biblical understanding and not a postmodern, touchy-feely kind of an understanding, okay? Because I think there are flaws to things that are happening today in parenting. There are flaws that happen today in pastoring. There are philosophical differences where, you know, people are trying to be buddy-buddy with their kids instead of parenting their kids, and that's a problem. And I think there's pastors that are trying to be buddy-buddy with their flock instead of shepherding their flock, and that's a problem. But if we define friendship appropriately, and in Proverbs 27:17 is a great way to do it, because iron sharpens iron. And a man sharpens the face of his friend, the face of his neighbor, the face of his rank. And so that sharpening is going to be rough. It's going to be abrasive. It's going to be hard. It's going to create sparks. You know, you ever rub the iron together? Okay. So you get some sparks every now and then. Great. We're going to sharpen the edge of that blade. All in love, all in the appropriate application. So, all right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thy word is truth. And I pray that we understand these things, that we keep everything we do biblical, everything we do in our local church biblical, everything we do in our families biblical, in our marriages biblical, in our nation biblical. And our nation, Father, has departed from so many biblical things and embraced unbiblical practices. And we know that, Father. We know that we're under judgment because of that. And so we beg for your mercy and pray for our witness and ask for recovery. Can we turn a contentious woman into a woman of excellence? Of course. Can we turn a contentious nation into a nation of excellence? Father, with you, all things are possible. So we ask and we pray and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.